3 of the book of Acts tonight. I'm trying to continue on working through the book of Acts. Things start moving really quickly from verse 20, chapter 22, all the way to the end of the book of Acts. Paul is constantly being moved and giving defenses for the gospel, defense of himself in some ways, over and over. And tonight we're looking at his defense before the council of the elders and the high priest. And we see in chapter 22, the last of those verses, as we've already shared, there was a big tumult. And of course, the commanders have to take Paul out of the presence of the folks who were wanting to kill him. Verse 30 in chapter 22 says, "But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews," this is the commander, "he released Paul." I think he means here not from his custody, but from the bonds, because you remember they had strapped him down and were about to scourge him. "But he released them from those bonds and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble." And then he brings Paul down and sets him before them now. So we'll pick up in verse 1 of chapter 23. "And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.' The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystander says, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.' But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there occurred a great dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" He picks up verse 12. It's really hard to break these chapters up. 12 continues on this conspiracy then to kill Paul. They actually call together a bunch of folks, 40 men, who take a vow to kill Paul. So they try to set him up and have the commander send him back down to the council to reevaluate. And they promise the religious leaders, "We'll kill him before he ever gets to you." So that's where it goes. But I just want to share some observations from chapter 23 tonight. Verse 1 is so critical and to me so profound, what he says here, if you think about the fullness of what he means here. But there, Paul asserts his integrity. In fact, he's speaking here of his own conscience when he says he looks intently at the council. Now, by the way, he already knows they're against him. It's quite remarkable in the end that the Pharisees wind up sort of supporting him and say, "We don't find anything at fault in Paul." But not initially. When they came there, the religious leaders and all these, they were lined up lockstep against Paul. In fact, they all were calling, the people were calling for his death. And so this is who he's looking at. So Paul looks intently at the council and he says to them, "Brethren," so he's calling them his brethren, "but brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." That's quite remarkable. Now, some believe Paul is speaking of the day of his conversion up until that day, but I believe Paul's talking about all his life of devotion to God. Even when he was an unbeliever, or even when he was not a Christian, he was believing with his integrity, with his conscience, that he was doing God a service, that he's defending the faith, defending law, defending God Almighty. And so I think Paul is saying, "I have lived my life acting and conducting myself in good conscience towards God, convicted that I am in obedience to God and I'm not walking away from God in any way." In fact, he says of himself in one of his epistles, in terms of righteousness, without blame. And so Paul was adhering to the law. He was doing what he believed he ought to be doing in the sight of God. So I think he means his whole life, which is quite remarkable. And even if that was true in unbelief, in ignorance, because he says in one of his epistles as well, I did these things, however, I did them in ignorance. But even if that is true, it's all the more true after he came to know Jesus Christ. Now, that's an interesting thing there. And if you read some of the commentaries, it just goes on and on about the conscience of Paul and how critical that was. I just want to insert that Paul says in his epistles as well that I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by that acquitted. So Paul's not making a defense for his righteousness here. He's not saying I'm acquitted from any crime because I'm not conscious of it. We could be sinning and be ignorant of it. And so he's not saying that I've never sinned here. He says, in my conscience, I have walked before God with a perfectly good conscience. I'm not aware of any area in my life where I've walked in defiance or in disobedience to my God. And that is quite a stunning statement. It really is, if you think about what he's saying here. And I thought about that just for a moment of application, but Paul shows great courage in this particular passage. He shows great courage before, but throughout all of his trials, he shows great courage there. And I don't think we should separate the idea of good conscience and good courage. In fact, I was reading one quote that said, "A good conscience bears or produces good courage." And so there's something about a conscience that's not clear that wars against boldness and courage whenever the pressure is on as well. I wrote in my notes this, insincerity and a lack of integrity can become a cause for wavering in times of testing. Our own conscience, weakened as it is, discourages boldness. Good conscience bears courage. And to me, that's exactly what we need to think about. And I thought about that in application and how many of us tonight could say that in all my life or even since my conversion, I have lived in a perfectly good conscience before God. That would mean that you have walked in obedience and in subjection to all that God has required of you ever since you met Jesus Christ. And so my point with that is it's probably not likely that any of us could say that we have walked from the day of our conversion to this very day in a perfectly good conscience towards God. I guarantee you all of us tonight are conscious of some area in our lives that we have not yet yielded fully to God. We know of the resistance in our own hearts against some of the things that God requires. So none of us can really relate to what Paul's saying here. I say that generally speaking. You may be the one person who has, and God bless you, but I'm speaking for myself. But generally, none of us can relate to what Paul's saying here because we have not always walked in good conscience. And the reason that's important is because that might be playing over into why we lack confidence and boldness and courage to be faithful to share the gospel. Because deep down in our hearts, we know that we're not walking exactly like we ought to God, and the devil uses that to intimidate us from telling other people about God as well. In fact, in the pastoral context, it's all the more sobering because you're standing before people speaking to them in regards to the word of what God has called us to do and to be, all the while knowing that, no, I'm not walking always in perfectly good conscience before God. So that's why that statement is just so stunning to me. It really is. And it ought to be our striving to be able to do that. In fact, me and Brother Travis was just talking about Ephesians, but the idea of grace being somehow a substitute for pursuing holiness is a complete, utter misunderstanding of what grace is. In fact, Peter's talking to Christians when he says to them, "Be ye holy as your Father in heaven is holy." That's the mandate on our lives. We are to be being holy. That means set completely and utterly apart unto God, walking in obedience, walking in submission to God all the days and all the moments of our lives. And if we consciously are not doing that, then we are not technically walking before God in good conscience. In a perfect, Paul says here, a perfectly good conscience. So that's why that's so sobering to me. And it's really a call. If we just end the message here tonight and prayed together that God might grant us the ability to say that we walked even one day in good conscience with God. That's his assertion. And I say all that to try to explain the reaction that he gets to that in verse 2. Because when they hear this, they say the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him in the mouth, as though he had sinned in some great way with his lips, almost as if he had blasphemed God altogether. And to me, that strikes of Paul's boldness here. He ordered to be struck. That could have been seen by the priest as outrageous or exceedingly boastful. Perhaps that's the reason. Perhaps it was that Paul just initiates that before he's introduced, before he acknowledges the leader or the high priest in any way. He doesn't address the brethren. All he says is brethren, high priest, council, elders, Pharisees, Sadducees, brethren. I'm talking to all of you. I'm not showing due respect to the high priest here. He's not pointing him out or accommodating him in any way. Some people believe that's why the high priest had him struck. He was showing an irreverence and a disrespect for the high priest. Others, it might be suggestive that the council and the high priest had already concluded that Paul was accused justly. Strike him. In other words, they believed he was lying. In other words, I'm telling you, brethren, I have walked before God all my life with a perfectly good conscience up until this very day. Well, they've hauled him down there, accusing him of warring against God or violating in some way the commands of God. So the fact that they are enraged by the statement indicates to me that they don't have him there to hear the case. They've already concluded that he is guilty of not walking with God. So for him to say such a thing was in direct contradiction to what they believed about him. And perhaps that's why he ordered him struck. Another one, they perceived that as implying somewhat less than a good conscience among his own examiners. In other words, they may have been pricked by that. Some of them may have not been operating with a good conscience here. In fact, I believe later on in some of the epistles, it seems to me that some of the religious leaders were concerned that if Christ is there and Christ is Lord, and if all the temple services have been pointing to him and he is their Sabbath, then the authority of the religious leaders would be somehow diminished and they would lose their status and Christ would gain that status. So I don't think they were always acting in good conscience themselves. And maybe they weren't even at this moment. So when Paul says, all the days of my life I have walked with a perfectly good conscience before God up until this very day, it might have been penetrating, it might have been pricking to their own spirits when they knew that they had ulterior motives for trying to silence Paul as well. I do believe those religious leaders in many ways were concerned about their status in the community and their respect among the people and even their livelihoods rather than they were the truth. And Jesus confronts them as that as well. I just wrote this, but we often come to realize that the greatest resistance to the true gospel arises from those who claim a monopoly on that very truth. That's interesting to me. Someone said to me Sunday morning when I was talking about some of the things we could glean from that passage on the way out, and they said, do you think we could also glean that opposition might very likely come from the church itself? And that's absolutely true. At least the church name, the institutional church, oftentimes the biggest resistance against grace is coming from the institutional church. Don't be surprised if they kill you thinking they do God a service. That was one of the prophecies of the end time. That's the way people will do. Well, to me, there must be some sensitivity to them in regards to serving God, because if they think they're serving him by killing you at some point, they at least have some cognition of God or religion. So it may very well likely be that the greatest persecution against those who proclaim the truth comes from within the religious institutions. Atheists who reject God probably won't get near as angry as those who have a vested interest in a certain understanding of God. And if we bring the truth to bear that challenges that, that's where the biggest resistance will arise. That's where Paul's getting it from here. So these all may be reasons or maybe some of the reasons why the high priest ordered him struck in that moment. In fact, Paul goes on when they strike him. Paul, in verse 3, when you read this, you kind of think in your flesh, you say, "You go, Paul." But I think there's more going on in this passage than that. But he strikes him in the mouth, verse 3. Then Paul says to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed tomb." And I don't think Paul whispered that. And I don't think Paul timidly said that. I think he spoke it authoritatively, even prophetically. Some people believe that it was actually prophetic here. In fact, Ananias was removed a short time later from the high priesthood. It's not clear as to whether it's some catastrophic event in his own life or whether there was some corruption that had him removed or whatever, but he wouldn't hold that position long, so it may in fact have been prophetic as well. But Paul responds here to their own hypocrisy. "You strike me in the mouth, a man who's supposed to be here to give a defense for what he's teaching, but yet you won't hear that. You strike me in the mouth." So Paul, based on that, says God is going to strike you. You, out of your mouth, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. That was an interesting phrase to me as well, but you think about a wall as being somewhat of an obstruction. Something that's a barrier between two things. It may be advantageous. It might be a barrier against the enemy outside, or it may just be just a barrier. So I'm thinking about a wall in its basic sense. It's a barrier between two spaces. It's an obstruction from going from one space to the other, unless you put a door in the wall. But he calls them whitewashed walls. And I wonder if Paul is not implying there or indicating there that you are an obstruction here. You are the obstruction that is keeping people from beholding the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, but yet you cloak yourself in religiosity and some sort of righteousness and make it appear as though you're a good thing. And so he says, God's going to strike you. You obstruction, you whitewashed obstruction. What is it? Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? You travel land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you win him, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. You neither enter in yourself nor allow others to enter into the kingdom. That was Jesus railing against the Pharisees as well. Paul is doing something very similar to that here when they strike him in the mouth. Notice he points out their hypocrisy here in this verse as well. He says, "Do you sit?" Think about this. "Do you sit to try me according to the law?" That's what you're gathered for. You're the high priest. You're the council of the elders. You're the Pharisees, Sadducees. You are the religious elite of our nation. You know the law, and you call me, and now I stand before you to give a defense so that it might be evaluated according to the law. "Do you sit and try me according to the law, and in violation of that very law, strike me?" In fact, that's in Deuteronomy. You were not to strike a man until he had a hearing. He had to be demonstrated evidentially as guilty of some violation before he could be struck. This high priest, the one who's supposed to be judging according to the law and who knew the law and knew that what he was doing, ordering there, was in violation of the law, this is the one who's going to sit and judge me. And that's exactly what it is. So Paul is pointing out now the hypocrisy of these religious leaders who would fiend themselves as righteous adjudicators of the law, at the same time being in violation of that same law. It'd be like a Supreme Court justice ruling on a case whenever he was in violation of the law in that very case. It's hypocrisy. It's outrageous. And that's what Paul says. God will strike you, you whitewashed tomb. Do you dare sit and judge me according to the law while you, in violation of that law, order me to be struck? An innocent man, as far as you're concerned. It's interesting to me that almost every culture at least has some moral apprehension of the rightness of letting a man make his case. Hear his case. Hear him out objectively. Evaluate it for truthfulness. Be a truth finder in all those things. Our courts are set up that way. We at least allow a man to make his case before we make a judgment on that. They weren't even going to allow Paul to do that. In fact, they had him struck even at his opening remarks. I mean, essentially, Paul was, I think, was demonstrating that, look, I have walked with a perfectly good conscience before God all my life up until this very day. And what I'm about to say to you is no departure from that pattern in my life. I have borne evidence that I have been walking with God in good conscience. I'm not about to stand here now in front of those appointed to rule according to the law and act in another way contrary to that. And that's all they would let him say. They didn't want to hear any more. They struck him at that point. So Paul is right to point out his hypocrisy. In verse 4 is interesting as well, but it says, but here he says the bystanders, but bystanders, but the bystander. Some people believe those were companions of Paul, or perhaps even Jews who had believed, who came along with the throng and came into that area and were hearing the case. And they were even offended somewhat when Paul spoke this way to the high priest. In fact, that may be the case because Paul seems to be conciliatory in his response to them. But the bystander says, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul says, I was not aware, brethren. He says, I was not aware, brethren. And that's kind of difficult to grasp there as well because he's already been to the temple. You remember he took the vow as the church in Jerusalem had encouraged him to do. He took the vow. They went into the temple. It's hard to believe that Paul was in the temple area. He'd been in Jerusalem at this time for a good point of time and didn't know who the high priest was. In fact, translators believe this phrase here could have been translated, I didn't consider that he was the high priest, which I believe might have been prompted by the Holy Spirit. Such was the abdication of the high priest of his role by being violating the law himself that the Holy Spirit prompted Paul not to take that into consideration and speak that prophetic truth to this high priest, whatever the case. But Paul says, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. Notice here, Paul demonstrates his faithfulness to the law here because he says, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, I didn't mean that. He doesn't withdraw what he's just said to the high priest. That stands. That's exactly true, and Paul is not wavering one bit in regards to the truth of that statement. What he's responding to here is that you're right. That is what the law says. And whether I didn't consider it in the moment or whether I somehow or legitimately was not aware that I am speaking to the high priest, whatever the case is there, that's what the law says. And he essentially agrees with them. And he quotes the law against it. And so Paul seems to be demonstrating at least some reluctance that he said this to the high priest. But he's saying, I wasn't understanding in the moment at least, or I wasn't aware that it was high priest that I was speaking to. We don't know exactly how he could have not known that. But nonetheless, that's what Paul says. And I think that's important because Paul in that actually demonstrates his own integrity. Despite the truth of the comment that he had made, he relents when he's confronted in regards to the high priest. This is a prioritization in Paul of the law. He's subjecting himself to the reproof of even perhaps wicked men. If they were not his companion, perhaps these were those who were unbelievers, unbelieving Jews who rebuked him there. Whatever the case is, he's yielding in that moment to the law, demonstrating Paul's priority for the word of God, even over his own actions in the moment. And I think that's quite remarkable. And that helps me to understand what Paul means when he says, I've walked before God with a good conscience all my days up until now. That's the kind of thinking. I think it was Matthew Henry I caught a little bit of commentary, but he said, thus saith the godly man sets God always before him. It's part of how you walk with integrity is by setting God always before you. The sensibility that I'm living out all my life every day in the clear view of God Almighty, and in recognition of that, I yield all day long to the God, even when that God confronts me in my attitudes, I yield, confess that, and repent, and immediately adjust my course. And to me, that's an encouragement for us as well. If we, And I would live with integrity and good conscience towards God so that I might be courageous and bold for God. I must always have set before me God. I must have His Word penetrating in my heart and mind. I must meditate upon Him continually in all things. I must keep Him ever before me and His glory, His holiness. I must keep that ever before me. And I guarantee you, to the degree that you achieve that aspiration, your life will reflect that being in the presence of God as well. So it probably has something to do with how Paul lived his life here, that he was always willing to adjust at any moment to the word of the Lord. Notice here as well the wisdom of Paul demonstrated here, which I think is rooted in God's gift to him as well. But in verse 6, he perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council. I love the way he concisely summarizes what's at the root of what he's being accused of why he's even there. Why are they so angry? Why are the Jews so angry at me? Why did they come all the way from Ephesus to stir up the Jews in Jerusalem? Why do they hate me? Well, he summarizes it well. He says, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." That's exactly right. That's the problem. He has spoken and he has proclaimed, and so have the disciples, that Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, has risen from the dead and is the King of the Jews and is the Messiah whom they put to death. That's Peter's preaching. That's Paul's preaching. That's what brings the gospel into conflict with the Jews of that day, the Jewish leaders, because they were part and parcel. They bore blood guilt for the crucifixion of the Messiah whom they were hoping for. That's why even to this day they reject Jesus as the Messiah. But that's exactly why Paul's standing where he is right now, and why they are calling for the death of Paul and even all the other Christians who would proclaim that as well. But notice the wisdom of Paul here, and that he exploits the pre-existing divisions among them. Paul knows what the Sadducees believe, and he knows what the Pharisees believe. In fact, I think it's interesting, but Paul utilizes very frequently lesser conditions. He is born again in Christ. I am a new creation. That's his priority identity. But he was not averse to utilizing legally other aspects of his life as well. He's already been rescued once by citing his Roman citizenship. And here in this trial, he cites the fact that he was a Pharisee. He brought up under Gamaliel, the greatest of the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee in practice. He was excelling even beyond all of his contemporaries as a Pharisee. He's saying to them, "I'm a Pharisee. I'm like you guys." And that, to me, that's not just some playing favors there. He could have done the same thing to the Sadducees and had the same outcome. I think Paul said, "I am a Pharisee," essentially to tell them, "I ascribe to what you ascribe to. You believe in the Holy Spirit? So do I. You believe in angels? So do I. You believe in the resurrection of the dead? So do I." Well, see, the Sadducees didn't believe any of those things. They would be the far left party amongst the Jews there. They rejected all of these things. Well, Paul wasn't going to say, "I was a Sadducee." So even though he's essentially saying, "We are in agreement about these things," and he goes on and exploits that now. And to me, it just demonstrates his wisdom. I wrote this about that as well, illustrating perhaps by implication, I think also was essentially pointing out to their own inability to be unified on such weighty matters as the Holy Spirit, as angels, as resurrection of the dead. Yet without reservation, they were one voice accusing him and ready to condemn him to death even without a hearing. In other words, if you guys, the religious elite of Israel, can't come into a unity in regards to these weighty matters, how is it that you are completely unified in the condemnation of a man without hearing his defense? It points out that ulterior motive. It points out their hypocrisy. It points out their own wickedness in many ways. It highlights that. Perhaps that's what Paul was demonstrating as well. Notice I said he identifies himself with this single party. And perhaps he thought, in this case, the Pharisees might be somewhat less inclined to condemn one of their own. Maybe that's what Paul had in mind here. You're going to put me to death? You know my life and my history. You all know Gamaliel. He is the elite of the Pharisees. No one would dare condemn a Gamaliel. Well, I grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. I am a disciple of Gamaliel. I know what it is to be a Pharisee. So would you condemn a fellow Pharisee without hearing him? I think that was his appeal as well. And that concise summarization here. So see what happens in verse 7. He says, as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the whole assembly was divided at that point. You can imagine, if you're Paul, all eyes, all attention is on you all the way around, and you make this one single statement, you're slapped. You make this one single statement, and all of a sudden there's these little pockets, and everybody's looking away from you, and they're looking at each other, and they're perhaps calling across the auditorium there at one another. That's right. We believe in this. No, there is no resurrection. Now they're arguing with one another, and their division gets exploited, and it's getting magnified now by this single statement by Paul. And all of a sudden, they're not paying attention to Paul. They're trying to win their own battles, you see. And Paul, I think, was wise enough to know that that was division was there already. And in this moment, I think, guided by the Holy Spirit, he exploited that division, and it worked perfectly, because now they're all at each other. And how remarkable is this as well? Verse 8, he gives us a reason here. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. However, the Pharisees acknowledged them all, and he says in verse 9, and there occurred a great uproar. Perhaps the religious leaders back and forth, and then the crowd who was gathered there started choosing up their own sides. And you got to remember, the Sanhedrin was like the Supreme Court. They had ruling authority, and the Pharisees were the theological elite, as it were, of the day. And so they're having this battle. It'd be like between the judicial and the legislative branch or something here. There's this great dissension going on, and all the crowds are siding up. We agree with the Sadducees. They're the ruling authority. We agree with the Pharisees. They're the theological truth guys. And so now you divided the whole crowd, and everybody's choosing up their sides. And Paul's still standing here in the midst. Interestingly enough, Paul isn't saying anything. He's already said all he needed to say. Now the crowd is going after each other. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly. Notice what this complete turnaround here now. He says, we find nothing wrong with a man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. Now, why didn't you entertain that possibility earlier? See, now their pride's in the way. Now they're trying to win the argument. And if they let them condemn Paul, it'll be like losing the argument. So they're gonna. I don't think they care about Paul in this moment. They're trying to maintain their own position here. And Paul's a Pharisee. Hey, you're not going to put to death a Pharisee. He believes the same thing as we do. And if we let you put him to death, it's essentially you knocking a dent in our theology. So we're not going to let you do that. So we don't find anything wrong with this man. Maybe he has seen an angel. Maybe the Spirit has told him these things. That's quite a turnaround, wouldn't you say? Let me just insert here, Jesus is building his church. That's what's happening here. Jesus is building his church, and it turned this crowd on a dime. They were completely united in wanting to put him to death. They would have done it themselves were it not for the Roman cohort that God used providentially to spare Paul's life in this moment. And now he brings them before this council, and all of a sudden this council that wanted him dead so bad that they had the mobs chasing him down. Now the main part of this council has completely changed their position, and they're saying, I don't think he did anything wrong. How blessed Paul must have been in that moment to see the Lord work in that way. Verse 10, he goes on, says, and a great dissension was developing, And as a great dissension was developing, so this must have been getting louder and louder and louder. And you can imagine, you ever see some of these, I expect to see it in our Congress before too long, but you ever see some of the foreign parliaments where the legislators get into it? I mean, tearing each other's jackets off and pulling each other's hair. And I mean, they just get physical. That's the imagery I get here. This started out with an argument, and I'm sure they were distinguished when they first started disputing with one another, and then it got more heated, and it escalated, and pretty soon they were lunging at each other, and they were gritting their teeth and muscles in their jaws showing up, and pretty soon the crowd jumped in. Now the whole thing's escalating, and I can just see them yanking at each other and their robes and everything else. At that point, when the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. That's kind of where this narrative ends, at least till the next day, but verse 11 is where I want to conclude tonight. And he says here, "But on the night following, immediately following, the Lord stood at his side, and he said to Paul," you can imagine hearing the voice of the Lord in the midst of all this turmoil and everything he's been through in the last several days. He says to him, "Take courage." Take courage. What an exhortation. Be courageous here. I couldn't help but refer back to, you remember when Joshua was taking the role of Moses in the first of the book of Joshua. And Moses, you can imagine being Moses' disciple sort of all those years and watching God work mightily through Moses and Aaron. And all of a sudden, Moses says, "Joshua, you're going into the promised land. I'm not going. I'm staying on this side. And you've been called to lead this people on the other side of Jordan." And how intimidating and terrifying that would have been for Joshua. And you remember how often he exhorts him, "Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Only be strong and courageous. God will do mighty works through you, Joshua. Only be strong and courageous." Well, I'll tie that all the way back to Paul's very first statement here. How are you going to be that if you're not walking in good conscience before God? See, Joshua could do that. Joshua and Caleb were the two who went over and spied and came back and said, "Yeah, we saw everything you did, but God said, take it. Let's take it." They were walking with good conscience before God. And so there was a ground for that exhortation to be strong and courageous. There was a validation for the courage. And to me, that's what I think Jesus is validating here in Paul as well. Just as you have walked faithfully before God all your days up until this day, Brother Saul or Paul, be strong, be courageous, take courage. And he tells him, for as you have solemnly, I love that the Spirit inspired him to put in that word, a solemn witness, a solemn testimony, not lighthearted, not frivolous, not on the peripheral, not on... this is crazy. Some things just I have to confess and repent of my sin. But I saw a clip the other day that said, did y'all know this? That the Bible gives us the cure for toe fungus. It does. It's in the Bible. It's been in the Bible all this time. Anybody had toe fungus, you could have had it healed. The Bible told you exactly how to get rid of toe fungus. You know what text they used to demonstrate that? Jesus washing the disciples' feet. That's not funny. When I saw that, my heart must have skipped beats. And I even now I can feel my ears flushing red. That enrages me. You take something so solemn as Christ our Lord washing the feet of his disciples, And all you conclude is that's how you cure toe fungus. Jesus says to Paul, take courage as you have solemnly witnessed of me to my cause at Jerusalem. So you must witness at Rome also. You remember, I always go back when I'm reading these things to Ananias' words to Paul when he comes to him, or when the Lord comes to Ananias, and he tells Ananias I must show him what things he must suffer for my sake. So Ananias, it's not recorded that Ananias said that to Paul, told Paul that, but that's what the Lord told Paul, Ananias. And so when Ananias tells Paul, God has appointed you to do these things, Ananias already knows, you're going to suffer, Paul. The Lord himself told me you were. And all that you're going to unfold in your life is how the Lord's going to show you all the things you're going to have to suffer for my sake. So take courage, Paul. Just as you have solemnly witnessed, I love the phrase here, of my cause. Yes, of Christ, but of the cause of Christ. The resurrection of the dead. Salvation. Just as you have solemnly testified of why I have come into the world and why I have risen from the dead and gone to the Father, Paul, just as you have been doing that right here in the heart of the place that ought to have received Christ with all of his glory, Jerusalem, so you will do in Rome also. And that struck me as well in studying this, that Christ was crucified within the community of those through whom he was to come. The very ones who ought to have received him gloriously were the ones who were crying for his death and his crucifixion. And of course, they hand him over to the Gentiles, and we bear that responsibility through our Gentile relationship for crucifying Christ as well. But he says to him, just as you have testified of me and my cause in Jerusalem, you're going to Rome to do that as well. And that's where he's going very shortly here. Just to close tonight, I want to go back to the verse 1. And I want to do that because that really has spoken to me as I contemplated that. And I hope it does to you as well. Number one, that we would be honest enough to confess to the Lord that we don't walk every moment of every day in good conscience. That we are aware of things and areas in our lives where we are not walking fully in submission to what we know you've called us to be and called us to do. And that we might ask God to grant us grace to do so. That we would not have anything between us and our pursuit of God, and our pursuit of the glory of Christ. That's the parting invitation tonight. So stand with me. Thank you for being here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for grace. Lord, when I say this about a good conscience, I'm not supposing that we would walk sinless. Father, we are in this flesh and sanctification is ongoing, and we know that that will not be complete until the day we see Christ in full. But Father, I pray that we would not let that realization discourage us or hinder us from the pursuit of holiness, not by our strength, not by our self-discipline or our own will, but by your grace, that we might, when we know we're sinning, Father, that we might confess these things and that you might give us grace to turn from these things, and whether they be sins of commission or omission. And Father, we need courage in our generation for sure, and many are demonstrating that in so many ways. And Father, we're called to be courageous as well. But this passage is a reminder that it's difficult, if not impossible, to be courageous when we are not walking in good conscience before you. And so, Father, help us to be found faithful in this as well, that we might be bold and that we might proclaim the gospel in our generation. Bless those who've come tonight, Father. Again, we ask your blessing and your grace for those whom we prayed for earlier and all those on our prayer list as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.